word to word translation. Iti does. Veda vidam. Of persons who know the Vedic conclusions. Vadaha. The thesis. Shruyate. Is heard. Tatra tatra. Here and there. Ha. Certainly. Karma. The activity. Yat. What. Kriyate. Is performed. Proktam. As it was said. Paroksham. Unknown. Na prakashate. Is not directly manifested. Translation purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta, Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation. The expert knowers of the Vedic conclusions say that one enjoys or suffers the results of his past activities. But practically it is seen that the body that performed the work in the last birth is already lost. So, how is it possible to enjoy or suffer the reactions of that work in a different body? Purport. Atheists want evidence for the resultant actions of past activities. Therefore, they ask, where is the proof that I am suffering and enjoying the resultant actions of past karma? They have no idea how the subtle body carries the results of the present body's actions down to the next gross body. The present body may be finished grossly, but the subtle body is not finished. It carries the soul to the next body. Actually, the gross body is dependent on the subtle body. Therefore, the next gross body must suffer and enjoy according to the subtle body. The soul is carried by the subtle body continuously until liberated from gross material bondage. Om Ajnanati Mirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamaiham Tatati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamsha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunathanvitam Tamsajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitamscha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishtaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Dinamine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine Namo Mahavadanyaya Krishna Prema Pradayate Krishnaya Krishna Chaitanya Namne Gauratushe Namaha He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Rishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vajakalpataru Bhyascha Kripasindhu Bhyevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaurabhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna. I seek the blessings of all the senior devotees, especially His Grace Bhakta Rupa Prabhu, that I can speak something for the glorification of the Supreme Lord and for the purification of my own filthy heart. So, today morning, we have come to the concluding section of this Puranjan pastime, Prachini Parishad pastime, in which the Puranjan story is told, where after telling the whole story, Prachini Bhari is feeling enlightened. And after feeling enlightened, he is telling the last five, this is the last verse among what he speaks. Next verse will be one more speech. The next verse onwards, Narad Muni starts giving the answer. So he's asking a question. He says that what you have taught me is different from what my earlier teachers had taught. So basically this pastime illustrates the rising from karmakanda to bhakti. So they didn't, although they had controlled their senses, still they did not know about the ultimate spiritual goal of life. Therefore, Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur in his purport explains that I now reject them as my teachers and I accept you as my spiritual teacher. I accept you as my actual spiritual master. And therefore, now I would like to ask you a question. So, basically, Narad Muni just comes to his house and to his palace, and Narad Muni starts speaking the story to him. And out of custom, because the saintly people are to be respected, he respects him and honors him and hears from him. But now, he's actually saying that, I'm asking you a question because I accept you as my spiritual master. And here we see something very interesting. Although the Puranas are often thought of as to be filled with stories, now many people who are Jnanis, the more intellectual class of people, they say that these Puranas and Itihasas are for less intelligent people. They are for sentimental people. And for us Jnanis, they are the Upanishads. The Upanishads, they are full of enigmatic sentences and discussions and analysis. So they are for more intellectual people. But we see among the Puranas also, the Srimad Bhagavatam is distinctive in its literary flavor, in its elegance of language, and in the profundity of the concepts that are taught over there. The Srimad Bhagavatam, it is not without reason that Jiva Goswami in the Sarva Samvadini calls the Srimad Bhagavatam as the Sarva Pramana Chakravarti Bhuta, that the emperor among all Pramanas, among all references. Prameya is that which is to be known. Prama is to know. And Pramana is that which by one knows. The means by which one knows some things. So there are many Pramanas. There are Pratyaksha, Anuman and Shabda. And that means we can observe and learn, we can infer and learn, and we can hear from scripture and learn. But even within the scripture, there are so many scriptures. So in fact, the first part of the Shat Sandarbha, Tattva Sandarbha is elaborately about establishing the authority of Srimad Bhagavatam. And it's not just because we accept Srimad Bhagavatam, so we consider it greatest. Objectively, if we see, the profundity of the concepts that are taught is very deep. And here there is a serious question being asked. So generally, the question-answer format is indicative of serious inquiry. Even if before we go to the Vedic corpus, let us go outside the Vedic corpus. You know, if you look at the Bible and the Quran, the Bible is mostly historical incidents being described in poetic language, along with some incidents where God acts in miraculous ways. And that's the Hebrew Bible, that's the Old Testament. New Testament, there's mostly Jesus' instructions and Jesus' miracles. But there is practically no metaphysics anywhere in the Bible. There is no metaphysics anywhere. There is no philosophical inquiry, philosophical understanding. And very few places where there are actually deep question answers. So, if you look at the Quran, practically there are no question answers. It's just directly the revelation which came to Muhammad. And Muhammad just heard it and Muhammad repeats it. So, with all due respects to these scriptures, that the profundity of the concepts that are taught is not much. What is there is basically moral codes. Do this and don't do this. Which is good. And in fact, many of the followers of these religions, they try to say that our religion is more practical. Because it gives practical guidelines. You people, you followers of Vedic culture, you just go so much into metaphysics and don't do anything practical. But actually, without having the right knowledge, what can we do right? Unless we know the truth, even if we try to do something correctly, what is the basis for doing that correctly? As it is said that vision without action is a dream. If somebody just visualizes, oh, I'll do like this, I'll do like that, I'll do like that. There are people who fantasize, you know, I'll become the next president of America. I'll become the next Ambani or whatever. So vision without action is a dream. But action without vision is a nightmare. You know, if just somebody acts and has no vision, no understanding of what is to be done, it is a nightmare. So, if we see the Bhagavad Gita, There is elaborate philosophical discussion, but at the end, there is a very practical call for action. Krishna tells Arjuna, fight asmatam tishta. And Arjuna says, karishye vachanam tava. But his action is based on deep understanding. So, the Srimad Bhagavatam also is filled with stories. So the Srimad Bhagavatam in one sense is much more profound than the literature outside the Vedic fold. But even within the Vedic fold, the Srimad Bhagavatam integrates the best of the other literatures. The other Puranas, the Itihasas, they are not so metaphysical. There are some metaphysical discussions, but they are mostly stories. And often the stories are a little disintegrated. You know, there's no clear, coherent message coming out. But the Srimad Bhagavatam is very coherent. Coherent means throughout there is one theme. The supremacy of Bhagavan as the supreme sadhya and the supremacy of bhakti as the supreme sadhana. So this is the consistent theme that is taught throughout the Srimad Bhagavatam. And it also integrates. So one thing is, it has stories like the Puranas, which makes it very lively and entertaining. Even within the devotee circle, devotees prefer much more to read Srimad Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita than Bhagavad Gita and Ishopanishad. Because they feel these are stories. It's more light reading. And Bhagavad Gita, they feel it's a little philosophical. Of course, Bhagavad Gita is also very sweet, especially if you understand that there is a loving person, Krishna, with a loving heart, speaking all that philosophy. Shri Radha Ras Bihari Bhagavan ki jai. Shri Dai Gaur Chandra Bhagavan ki jai. Taram Lakshman Naman ki jai. So the Srimad Bhagavatam integrates the story format of the Puranas, but along with that, it also incorporates the philosophical analysis and astuteness of the Upanishads. And because it has profound philosophical discussions, you know, if you go to third canto Sankhya, it's very deep. Similarly here, although the story is very entertaining about a king who was attracted to a woman and then got married and everything, but the conclusion is very deep. And here, after hearing the story, the important thing is that there is a philosophical discussion. Many times when there are Bhagavat Kathas and things like that in India, done by professional reciters, they just tell the stories in a very entertaining way and end that. They don't tell anything further. In fact, there is a letter which Prabhupada wrote to Hegriu Prabhu. Now Hegriu Prabhu said that, Prabhupada, this Bhagavatam is so big, you know, I would like to condense it and make a small book out of it, and we can distribute it widely. So Prabhupada replied that, you know, there is no point in just telling the stories. Now, all the acharyas, they have tried to elaborate the Srimad Bhagavatam. Nobody has tried to condense it. So he said, there is no gain in just telling the stories. Our purpose is to tell the philosophy. And then Prabhupada quoted how Bhaktisiddhanta says to Thakur, actually, spoke on the first verse of the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam for so long. So, the important, sometimes even when we give classes, you know, we can tell a story in a very dramatic way, which is good, which will attract people's attention. But the most important thing is that we should tell the lesson. And if we don't tell the lesson with equal emphasis and clarity, at the end of it, people remember the story, but they forget the lesson. And then, it becomes reduced to entertainment. So here we have a very serious hearer, Prachini Bhari, who is hearing an inquiry. So he's asking a very logical question, that if you say that we have to suffer the karma from the previous life in this life, then, or from this life in the next life, the body is destroyed. Who is it, or how is it, that the karma will go from one body to another? Now, in the Karmakanda section of the Vedic literature, there is not much analysis given about the hows of what happens. Just the result is told. You do this yajna and you will go to heaven and enjoy. But what exactly will go to heaven? How will that happen? That is not much explained. So he had heard, that's why he said, iti veda vidam vadaha. I have heard from my teachers, and now he's not referring to Narad Muni over here, he's referring to his previous teachers who taught him Karmakand. I've heard from them that whatever we do, the result that we get is, we get in heavens or in hell. So actually, if we look at the Bible and the Quran, they are more like the Karmakanda section of the Vedic literature than like the Bhakti section. Although both of them talk about the ultimate goal of going to developing love for God, but the fruits that are promised, for example, the description of heaven or paradise that is there in the Bible and the Quran, it is very sensuous. It is very similar to the Karmakanda section. And that's why in this literature, when the literature of the Karmakanda level, whether it is the Bible or the Quran, or whether it is the Rig Veda, Sam Veda, Yajurveda, Atharva, there is not much analysis of the soul, the body, the difference between the two. So, reincarnation in terms of the soul going through many bodies is not explicitly talked about in the Vedic literature. The idea is Vedic literature just talks about you do your work over here and you'll go to heaven and enjoy, or you'll have to go to hell and suffer. So the multiple lifetimes, that is not talked about so much. That's why Krishna says that yes, you will go to heaven by doing punya, but tetam bhuktva sargalokam vishalam kshine punya martilokam vishanti. Again, come back to earth. The 9th chapter, 21st verse, when he's describing the Karmakanda, he says that it is futile. So some people argue that actually reincarnation is only taught in the Upanishads and the Gita, in the Puranas. It is not taught in the Vedas. It is not that it is denied in the Vedas, but it is not emphasized. Because the Vedas are primarily about Karmakanda. Do good over here, do punya and go to heaven and enjoy. But, so he has heard that we go to heaven and enjoy, but actually there is not much philosophical inquiry in the Karmakanda section. And we see in what we call as Hinduism today, also there is some rituals performed, but there is not much philosophical inquiry. Like people go for Vivaha Yajna and the priest is chanting some mantras, and everybody is sitting just waiting for the mantras to get over. So when my thread ceremony was done, when I was 8, the priest asked me to sit and recite some mantras. So then I asked my father, what is the meaning of these mantras? So he said, I don't know, although he was also a Brahmin by birth. He said, I don't know, you ask the priest. So I asked the priest who was doing it. He said, actually I also don't know, I'll have to ask my father. So I was surprised. He says, you are doing these mantras, but why are you doing this? So he said, no, actually these are rituals, you should do them. Yes, rituals, you should do them, but why? So most people do the rituals without even knowing the purpose. And not only they don't know the purpose, they don't even want to know the purpose. They don't even want to know the purpose. Because what happens is sense gratification dulls one's philosophical acumen. The more sense gratification we do, the more philosophical acumen is philosophical intelligence, for long-term inquiry gets dulled. So people, even if the marriage ceremony is going on and certain mantras are being chanted, people are just ready for the, eager for the sense gratification to start. Let all these rituals get over and then we will have a big feast and then the future sense gratification will go ahead. So that's why Krishna says, Bhogaishvare prasaktanam taya apaharita chetasam. He says, after describing the Karmakanda in the second chapter, then 2.44 he tells that actually this is very detrimental on the spiritual path because it abducts one's intelligence. So that is what happened to Prachinibari. And now, because of the association of Narad Muni and because of his instruction, his philosophical acumen has come back. So our philosophical acumen is like a knife. And if a knife is not used, it gets rusted. And when it gets rusted, it cannot cut anything. So now he says, I have heard from my Vedic teachers that if we go from one body to another, if what we do in this life, we get the result in the next life. But how does that result go through? He had heard it and he had accepted it, but he had never inquired about it seriously. So he said, so he's asking this question. It's a valid question. And Narad Muni will answer by explaining about the subtle body. So again, the subtle body is a unique, the concept of the subtle body is a unique revelation of the Vedic literature. If we look at the other literatures, the Bible, Quran or whatever, there is no concept like the subtle body. And they talk about the soul, but what the soul is also not very clear. You know, many Christians think that the soul is the same as the body only. And that's why they have the idea of bodily resurrection. That's why they bury the body in a corpse and they think that at the time of judgment the whole body will be restored. But there is a serious problem, both practical and conceptual, in the concept of the body getting restored. What is the practical problem is, even if you bury the body is going to get deteriorated, it's going to be reduced to dust, and probably the dust will be eaten by worms, and those worms will be eaten by animals, and it will form their body. So the ingredients that made that body have already formed other bodies. And those bodies will die, and then which body will be restored? And even if we say somehow God can do anything, yes, God can do anything, but we don't have to make God stretch his head over such small things. So even if we argue like that, which body will be restored? Now, if a person dies at the age of 80, and if his 80-year-old body is restored, and for throughout eternity he is 80-year-old, he will be miserable for all of eternity. Somebody said, no, actually his young body will be restored. Okay, if young body is restored, what about a baby who dies when he's 5-year-old? He never had a young body. So which body will be restored? So it becomes a very serious problem. So the clear differentiation between the body and the soul is not there in the other literature. And that is one of the unique features. Now, if we talk about the clear differentiation between the body and the soul, so other religions, they use the word soul, but their understanding of the soul is very, very vague, very unclear. Now, science, when you talk about the soul as different from the body, has its own problems. Science, initially, maybe 50 to 80 years ago, when the scientific age was at its peak, now we may still think it is at the peak, but it is sliding down rapidly. At that time, when 50 to 80 years ago, when science was at its peak, science was rejecting everything that is invisible. We believe in only that which is visible. And because the soul is not visible, so they said we don't believe in the soul. But what has happened is, to explain the visible world, science itself had to propose so many invisible entities. To explain the visible world, science has had to propose so many invisible entities. Now, people may argue that, you propose so many unverifiable things. You say there is a spiritual world, and in that spiritual world there is one highest planet, Goloka, and then below that there is Vaikuntha. There are so many hypothetical things you propose. What is the way to prove it? But actually, if we study physics, in physics they propose far more hypothetical entities than what any spiritualist will propose. Now there are mesons and baryons and neutrinos and quasars and all those things. And they are entirely unperceivable. Not only that they are not perceivable by senses, but they say they are not perceivable by conceptually also. So it is not that only spiritualists propose anything that is invisible. Science proposes thousands of things that are invisible. According to science itself, now they say that 95% of the matter of the world is invisible. 95% of the matter is invisible. They call it dark matter. So if it's invisible, you cannot perceive it by the senses, we cannot perceive it by any of our sensory instruments, then how can we say that it is scientific? They say, no, our theory proposes that it should be there. Our theory proposes that it should be there. But then, is the theory supposed to explain observation, or is the theory supposed to demand faith? So actually, now science talks about parallel universes, which are not provable in any way, even in principle. There is no way that a scientist says there are hundreds of parallel universes, anybody can prove it. It's purely theoretical. Whereas in spirituality, yes, we may say that there are so many Brahmandas and beyond that there is a spiritual world, we are not the body, we are the soul. But all this is provable. All this is provable by personal spiritual practice. That's why, when Lord Krishna says in 9.2, Pratyakshavagamam dharmyam susukham kartumavyam. Pratyakshavagamam, by direct experience, it is verifiable. So this is something which is radical. By direct experience, Sanatana Goswami describes that among all forms of proof, experience is the highest proof. Among all forms of proof, ultimately experience is the highest proof. So, now sometimes we may say that Pratyaksha and Anuman. Pratyaksha and Anuman, Pratyaksha means we see with our eyes, Aksha. So Pratyaksha, I see with my eyes, we should not believe except what is Pratyaksha. Anuman, you can just keep doing reasoning, Tarko, Pratishta, Shrutayo, Vibhinna. We should not accept that also. But actually, Jiva Goswami in Tattva Sandarbha does not reject Pratyaksha and Anuman. He subordinates Pratyaksha and Anuman to Shabda. Shabda is the highest source of knowledge, but Pratyaksha and Anuman are also valuable sources of knowledge. But they are not independent sources of knowledge. In fact, how does this Pratyaksha Vagamam, verifiable by direct experience, work? It's a very profound science that, you know, we hear from Shabda. We hear from Shabda and then we observe with Pratyaksha. And then we use our intelligence to harmonize the two. And then that is called as realization. So what do you mean by realization? Sakshatkar. We all would like to realize scripture. Realization means that that which is heard from scripture and that which is observed by Pratyaksha. We do our reasoning, when we do our Anuman, to harmonize Pratyaksha with Shabda, harmonize Pratyaksha with Shabda, then it is called as Balde Vidyabhushan in the Govinda Bhashya is the word Iha. It says it is Vichar, it is scriptural reasoning, Shastra Moolak Anuman, and that is very desirable. So Pratyaksha Vagamam means what? We verify directly by experience. What does it mean? For example, scripture says we are not the body, we are the soul. So okay, we hear it from Shabda, and then when we hear it from Shabda, after that, so scripture says, you are not the body or the soul. Therefore, bodily happiness is superficial. It's very superficial, external. The real happiness is the happiness at the level of the soul. Because we are the souls. And then how can we experience spiritual happiness? That is by chanting Krishna's name with devotion. So when we chant Krishna's names with devotion, and when we experience the happiness, then actually we should do the reasoning. Yes, so Shabda said, I am not the body and the soul. And by nourishing the soul, I will become happy. By Pratyaksha, I am experiencing that I am becoming happy. So then the reasoning I do is, that means this experience of happiness while chanting Hare Krishna is the confirmation that Shabda is true. So this is how the Pratyaksha becomes Pratyakshavagama. Pratyakshavagama is verifiable by experience. That's why in the Srimad Bhagavatam, when the Divinity and Divine Service chapter is there, that is the single chapter that is quoted most by Srila Prabhupada in the entire 335 chapters of the Srimad Bhagavatam. The one chapter from which he quotes the most is the second chapter of the first canto. So there, Prabhupada gives a very interesting translation of one verse in the 1.2.10, that is Tashraddhana Munayo Jnana Vairaga Yuktaya Pashyanti Atmani Chatmanam Bhaktya Shuti Grihitaya. So he says that endeavoring transcendentalist, equipped with knowledge and renunciation, pursues the absolute truth by practice of bhakti as he has heard in the scripture. Bhaktya Shuti Grihitaya. So there, Tash Shraddhana Munayo. So Shraddhana, the logical translation, the dictionary translation of the word would be Shraddhana is faithful. But Prabhupada translates Shraddhana as seriously inquisitive. It's a very interesting translation. Now, from a grammatical point of view, faithful does not correlate with seriously inquisitive. But Prabhupada is giving us the essence of the scripture. When we talk about faith, faith is not just blind belief in some dogma. When the scriptures talk about faith, that's why in the Bhakti Sambha Sindhu, there are two kinds of faith that is described. There is Adau Shraddha and there is Nishtha. And what is the difference between Shraddha and Nishtha? You know, Nishtha is when we have experienced Anartha Nivritti ourselves. When by the practice of bhakti, our anarthas have gone. At that time, by our own experience, the scriptural truths are verified. And that time, the faith becomes Pratyakshavagamam Dharmyam. So it becomes unshakable. It becomes unshakable. So Nishtha is a very advanced stage of faith. And that Nishtha cannot be expected of a seeker. So what is expected of a seeker is Shraddha. Now Srila Prabhupada explains in one lecture that what is the Shraddha? Shraddha, Prabhupada explains, is open-minded inquiry about spirituality. It's very interesting. That means Shraddha at the initial stage is that is maybe there could be more to life than just material enjoyment. Maybe. So, that open-mindedness, is there something more to life? Or is eating, sleeping, mating, defending, that's the end of life's pleasures? So it is not that sometimes people, when a devotee say, renounces the world and becomes a brahmachari, and people say, oh, you must have been frustrated in your life because you could not succeed in material life, because that's why you renounced the world. But you should have more ambition. You should have more ambition and continue striving. Actually, a devotee, a transcendentalist, is far more ambitious than materialists. What is the ambition? A devotee has become convinced that there must be more to life than material enjoyment. There must be more to life than material enjoyment. Because material enjoyment, Uddhava, while describing to Krishna, he's praying to Krishna to enlighten him in the Uddhav Gita, there he uses a very significant phrase. He says, Kshudra Sukhoru Tarsham. He says that what is the nature of material life? There is Kshudra Sukh. The happiness is so temporary. Kshudra, insignificant. But for that happiness, the Tarsha is the craving, is Uru. It is enormous. So enormous craving for a tiny pleasure. So such a person, when a devotee or a transcendentalist understands that it is so much endeavor for such so tiny a pleasure, there must be a higher happiness in life. There must be a higher happiness in life. And a devotee becomes ambitious for that higher happiness. So it is not a devotee is become frustrated with material enjoyment. A devotee has seen that material enjoyment is frustrating and not worth his time. That's why he uses his time for something higher. And that's why in the second chapter, 70th verse, Krishna says, Na kama kami. Now, na kama kami means one who is not a desirer of desires. It's very interesting. Na kama kami. That means the desires will come because we live in the material world. There are so many sense objects around us. There is so much media. The desires will come, but we will not desire the desires. The one who is not the desirer of desirers is a person who is fixed on the transcendental path. So the point I was making is daushaddha. In the initial stages, when a person starts off with spiritual life, even if he doesn't have faith that Krishna is God, faith that I'm not the body, I'm the soul, even if he has at least the open-mindedness, that there could be more to life than material pleasures. And with that faith in the sense that there must be something higher. So that is what Prabhupada is telling at the seriously inquisitive sage. See, he translates Shraddha as seriously inquisitive. That means somebody, okay, if there is something higher to life, I want to find that out. What is it? So one who is seriously inquisitive about it, such a person can actually, by practicing bhakti, verify the spiritual truths. That's why, although on the path of bhakti, jnana is sometimes rejected, but jnana is important. In the Uddhava Gita, Krishna almost sort of says jnana and bhakti are equivalent. He says bhakti is superior, no doubt, but jnana is also important. Why? Because when a devotee has jnana, then he can understand how the process of bhakti works. And when he sees the process of bhakti working, that increases his faith enormously. Just like, you know, sometimes a child may be throwing balls at a wall. He throws the ball and the ball comes back, he catches it. Now somebody who is a scientist, he may throw a ball at a wall also, but he wants to examine the hardness of the wall. So he's also throwing the ball, he's also catching the ball. Externally both are doing the same thing. But internally, when a scientist is throwing the ball, he's observing, okay, I threw with this much force, it came back with this much force. That means it must be very hard. If you throw something at a soft object, it doesn't bounce back. So basically, the same external activities may be happening, but a person who has knowledge of the laws of physics, he observes what is happening carefully, and by that, his understanding of the concepts of physics deepens, his understanding of what is happening around deepens. So like that, there are some people, they can come and they can just chant and dance and be happy. Even people on the street, when we go for Harinam, they chant and dance and they also feel happy. But the difference is, a devotee is observing. A devotee, Prabhupada writes in one purport, a devotee should be the observer of his consciousness. Very beautiful. A devotee should be the observer of his consciousness. Now what is happening to my consciousness? Is it going towards lust? Is it going towards Krishna? What is happening towards it? And if we become the observers of our consciousness, then we will see how the process of Krishna consciousness raises our consciousness. And then, by that, our faith in the process of Krishna consciousness will increase. So, I'll give two examples of how this process of pratyakshavagamam works. So suppose the scriptures say that wealth cannot make us happy. Now, ordinarily people think, oh, wealthy people must be happy. Especially, you know, if our pratyaksha is not guided by shabda, we'll think if I have to travel in a local, I don't have money for my own car. So then in the local there is so much crowding and there is so much struggle and so much pain. If I just had my own car, life would be so much more comfortable. So if our pratyaksha is not guided by shabda, we will think that actually wealth will make me happy. Now of course, somebody who is traveling in a car, he will think, oh, there is so much traffic jam over here. If I had taken a local, I would have probably gone faster. But that is the way material life is. But by pratyaksha, not guided by shabda, it appears that if we improve our material situation, our life will become better. But if we have heard shabda, shabda says by wealth you cannot become happy. So now if we go to preach to some wealthy person, now generally wealthy people, you know, they, because they have so much wealth and because there is so much expectation from society, they put on a facade of happiness. Even if they are not happy, they will pretend to be happy. Because it's a matter of social prestige. Now you have so much wealth, everybody else thinks that you are a success and you are miserable. The social image will get spoiled. But especially when they meet with sadhus, they know these people are not my competitors. They already given up all competition, so they don't put on their masks. Generally, everybody puts on a mask. You know, when people deal with others, they hide their emotions and put on a social mask. And based on that social mask, they deal with others. But with sadhus, they don't fear the social mask. Because they understand, these people are not my competitors. So then, if you go to some person's house, a big bungalow, and there's a dozen cars outside, and then, you know, we may get a little bewildered. Hey, he must be so happy, he's a wealthy person. Then we go inside, and then, he says, actually, you know, my son has gone to America, and he doesn't even call me. Leave alone, come and meet me or invite me there. Only once a year he calls me on my birthday. And you know, I had my daughter, she ran away with somebody and I don't know where she is. And last year my wife died of cancer. And I have got so much diabetes now. And I know all my relatives are just waiting for me to die so that they will get my estate. So then we understand, wealth does not make a person happy. So, we hear from shabda, we observe a pratyaksha. But then we have to do vichar. Now, if an ordinary person is not a devotee, or somebody is a pseudo-devotee, he hears this, then immediately his mind will say, oh, this person has nobody. You know, I will develop a relationship with him, I will develop affection for him, and then I will get all his estate. And I will become happy. So this is foolishness. That means what happened, we saw the pratyaksha and we did not use the shabda at all. So if our reasoning is not guided by shabda, then what will happen? We will continue the same illusion that materialistic people are in. But if we do our reasoning, our anuman, to harmonize our pratyaksha with shabda, then that anuman will lead to realization. Anuman will lead to shakshatkar. That's why Baldev Devashan described that anuman according to shastra is vichar. He uses the word vichar or iha for that. And this is important for devotees. As devotees, if suppose we start finding that our anarthas are increasing in our heart, lust is increasing, greed is increasing, anger is increasing, then immediately we should be able to do vichar. Why is this happening? Did I offend some devotee? Was I loose in my sadhana? Did I do something which I was not supposed to do? And because of this, anarthas are increasing. And we'll be able to find a reason for that. And we can correct ourselves. So many times when we are practicing bhakti, we sometimes become discouraged because we feel I have been practicing for so many years, but still the same anarthas are troubling me. But actually, there is no need to get discouraged. When material desires come up, material desires are not a proof of the failure of Krishna consciousness, nor are they a proof of the failure of our practice of Krishna consciousness. Material desires are the symptoms that we have got misdirected. Material desires are the symptom, I'll repeat this, when material desires start coming up again, it does not mean, first, that process of Krishna consciousness doesn't work. Nor second, it doesn't mean that, oh, I am not practicing Krishna consciousness properly, I am useless. Maybe Krishna consciousness is good, but I am too useless, I can't practice it. No, all that it means is, in our practice of Krishna consciousness, we have got misdirected. We have got misdirected. So just like in America, they have very smooth roads. You know, in India, when you are driving on roads, sometimes cows will come in between, and sometimes buffaloes will come. And if a buffalo comes along, a motorcycle hits the buffalo, nothing will happen to the buffalo, motorcycle will fall down. So like that, there is so much pandemonium happening on the roads. But in America, the roads are very smooth. And because the roads are very smooth, that creates another danger. The danger is, while driving, people go to sleep. People go to sleep and swoop, then the car just goes off the road. So that's why in the Western Express highways, on the side of the roads, they put sort of speed breakers. Not speed breakers, but tilts. So if a person goes to sleep, the tilt comes and he wakes up, then he pulls back the road and drives. So like that, when material desires come up in our heart, we should know that we have gone off the track. And then immediately we bring back on the track. It's not that we go off the track, oh, let me go fully off the track now, let me fall down. No, not like that. We have the ability to come back, and we should come back. You know, if a person is going when a pilot is driving a plane, one of my devotee friends is a pilot, he is telling me a very, very interesting thing, that 90% of the time, a plane is off track. 90% of the time of the plane journey, the plane is off track. I wonder if 90% is off track, how do they reach the destination? Actually, why does it go off track? Because there are so many atmospheric disturbances, there are clouds, there are air pressure variations and things like that. He says, although it is 90% of the time off track, it reaches the destination because the pilot knows the destination and is constantly reorienting the plane back to the destination. So similarly, it may happen that most of the time in our spiritual life we'll be off track. Now sometimes when we start doing seva, then we get so much caught in the seva that we just neglect our sadhana. And then our anartha start coming in, our body start getting tired, we start getting irritated. And then we realize, oh, I have gone off track. We bring ourselves back on track. But then we take ourselves on the other track. We say, I only want to do sadhana. And I don't want to do any seva. And then we say that, okay, I want to read. And we say, give me full day free for reading. And full day free for reading, we read for half an hour, 1 hour. And then we start looking here and there. And then what happens? Our shravanam times becomes our shayanam time. And then we end up sleeping for so long. Then we realize, I'm wasting my time. And again, I have gone off track. Then we bring ourselves back on track. So, there's nothing wrong in going off track. Because it's going to happen. But the important thing is to be aware of the goal and to keep coming back to the goal. So, sometimes our life will get imbalanced. But when we see the anarthas coming up in our heart, we should know that indicates that I'm going off track. Let me come back on track again. Let me come back on track again. So, this is how it's pratyaksha avagamam. And in the answer here, Narad Muni will explain this principle of the subtle body. See, this is subtle, and he used the example of a dream. Of how there are dreams by which people experience something else. I may be sitting over here, and if I go to sleep in Juhu temple, I may dream that I'm in Pune. So, although my body is here, I have gone somewhere else. How did this happen? So Narad Muni uses the concept of the dreams to illustrate the subtle body. He says the very existence of dream proves that we have a subtle body which can travel outside the body. So now this existence of subtle body and existence of the soul, it's a very philosophical concept, and Sankhya goes into it in a lot of detail, but we will not go into that analytical detail now. But here one point, that modern science is also to some extent revealing the truth about the subtle body and the soul. And one of the ways that is happening is through past life memories. So, you know, Bhaktir Samat Maharaj and myself, we are working on making some Krishna conscious documentaries. His Grace Vajhari Prabhu is kindly helping us in that. So I was doing a lot of research about, because the soul is the uniquely foundational concept. The foundational concept that is uniquely revealed in the Vedic literature. So we have been doing a lot of research on the soul and the scientific evidence for the soul. So there are so many amazing proofs. The past life memories, many times skeptics say that, oh, all these past life memories, they happen only in the lives of people who already believe in past life. So, you know, one Hindu remembers that I was a Hindu in a previous life, or some Buddhist remembers that I was a Buddhist in a previous life. So they are probably imagining it because they already believe it and they want to create a sensation. They want to just prove their beliefs. But there are incidences of people who belong to families who did not believe in reincarnation. And still their child talks about reincarnation. And one of the most sensational, there are many stories like that. So I'll just tell in the next few minutes that one story. This is going to be one of the main things we are going to depict in our documentary. This is of a, you know, generally, as of now, Islam, Christianity, Judaism don't believe in the reincarnation. These are hinted at in their scriptures, but the way their teachers teach it now, they don't believe in the reincarnation. They don't accept. So if there is a person in their families, in a Muslim family or a Christian family, a Jew family, who is remembering, a child who is remembering past life, that is very significant. But even more sensational are the cross-religion cases. So in Lucknow, there was a boy, Naresh Kumar Raibai. So this boy, you know, when he was 2 years old, he started saying, you know, Kakori, Kakori, Karkai, Karkai. So Kakori, he was born in a place called Bannagar, which was a short distance from Lucknow. And on the other side of Lucknow, there was a place called Kakori, a small town. And Karka means, in their local dialect, cart, cart. And then when he was 2 years old, he would start sitting down, kneeling as if he were doing namaz. And if anybody would notice, immediately he would stop. And then when he became 4 years old, there was one, Faidar Ali Khan, who was a beggar, Muslim beggar, who would come to their village for begging. So he would go village to beg. He was like a Muslim saint, fakir. And he would come to beg to this village on every Thursday, to Bannagar. And this small boy, Naresh, he would go to that fakir and he would call him Abba, Abba. Now, Abba in Urdu means father. Now, Naresh's father and mother told him, you should call him not Abba, but Baba. You know, in Hindu, sadhu is called a Baba. But he would not listen, call them Abba, Abba. And then, when he was 7, he called his, from the time he was 4, he started saying, actually, I am a Muslim and I belong to Kakori. When he was 7, he just went to this fakir and he said, don't you remember me? In my house there are 5 neem trees. Please take me back home now. Oh, the fakir was completely confused. And he said, I am your son and you are my father. Again he called him Abba. Now the fakir, he went back home and he started praying to Allah, what is this mystery? I can't understand it. And then the next morning this Naresh said, he told his mother, either you take me to Kakori or I am going there alone. Mother said, how can I go there? You know, no, you should take me to his house. He says, we don't know where his house is. I know, I lived there, that's my house. And without any guidance, he took her there. And when he took her there, you know, he not only recognized his father, he recognized his mother, Najima. So they had a son, Mushir. And Mushir had died exactly 9 months ago. In an accident. And he said, I am Mushir. And he recognized his mother, Najima. He recognized his younger brother, Naseen was sleeping. He said, where is my brother? And he went and embraced him, and Naseen was bewildered. Who is this boy coming and embracing me? He says, you are my younger brother. And then he recognized all his sisters. You know, then his mother asked him, you know, how many brothers and sisters did you have? He said, 5 brothers and 6 sisters. So, 5 brothers and 6 sisters. It was correct. Actually, he had one stepsister is also there. Actually, the Muslims have made a simple strategy to take over the world. They just reproduce. The average reproduction rate in the world is 2.3. The Muslim reproduction rate is 8.1. So, anyway, that is a different issue. But he had 11 children. And then after that, he said, there was one girl, Najima. He says, is she your sister? He said, yes, but she was in your stomach when I died. Oh, it was completely stunning. And he has so many evidences. And then, when he evidenced in this fakir, he embraced him. He said, yes, you are my son. And Najima also embraced him. So, this Dr. Antonia Mills, she's a researcher from Virginia. She did the research and she reported this in Journal of Scientific Exploration. She says that because this fakir was a saint, considered to be a saintly person, when we were doing these investigations, he allowed it to do us. He allowed us to do it. When there are many other cases like this, but because the Muslims don't believe in reincarnation, they don't allow us. So the Muslims said, now I think Allah has revealed the answer and I believe in reincarnation. So there are hundreds of cases like this, and if we make documentaries about them and propagate them, people will understand. Then what will happen by that? What is Narad Muni asking over here? Same thing. Now people will be able to see a protection. They will be able to verify what is taught in Shabda. And in this way, by their faith will become stronger. And then they can practice Bhakti very enthusiastically. So here, we conclude by summarizing. We discussed five main points today. The first point we discussed was about how the position of the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam contains far more profound subjects than all other scriptures and presented with the virtues of all the other scriptures. It has the question, answer and depth of the Upanishads metaphysically, and it has the narrational interest of stories of the Puranas. Then we discussed about how Shraddha, which is asked for a seeker, is not blind faith, but it is open-mindedness towards the spiritual aspect of life. Then we discussed how a devotee can acquire pratyaksha avagamam, realization, by using his anuman to harmonize his pratyaksha with the shabda. And we discussed several examples of that. And then lastly, we discussed the story of this reincarnation, which is something which comes as pratyaksha and which helps people to develop faith in shabda. So thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Shila Prabhupada ki Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki Nitai Gaur Premanande. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.